Well, go ahead and open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22 as we continue our way through Abraham's story. I've had to take a lot of tests throughout my life, but one of them stands out among all the rest. My second semester of seminary, I took what's called Hebrew Syntax and Exegesis. It's part two of the required Hebrew courses you have to take to earn the MDiv. The first one is just learning Hebrew. The second one is trying to interpret it, trying to translate it and have a good understanding of it. And so I remember sitting on that first day of class with a bunch of students. It was a very full classroom. The professor walked in and he started to go over the syllabus with us. And he told us, he said, "I'm going to tell you what your final is going to be right now." That's reassuring. He said, "When you come in on the last day, whenever you take your final, you're going to have a piece of paper in front of you and a pencil. And that's all you'll have. And you will translate all of Jonah chapter 1, chapter 3, or chapter 4. And I panicked, like full despair, full, like, I'm in the wrong class. I'm doing the wrong thing. Like, just this wave of, I'm not going to be able to do this. But I didn't have a choice. If I wanted to get the degree, I would eventually have to pass this class. And so throughout the whole semester, I was very good at doing my vocab. Anytime that I would be walking somewhere, I would be on my phone doing flashcards, trying to memorize Hebrew words. Anytime I had an assignment due, I would do it. Anytime I had an opportunity for extra credit, I would do it because I knew what was coming eventually. As we got closer and closer to that final in the month of April, my friend and I printed off several copies of Jonah chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 4. He didn't do chapter 2 because it's poetic and it's very difficult to translate. He was at least gracious in that way. So we printed off all these copies, and I remember spending time in the library for days at a time going through every single word in Jonah in Hebrew and trying to translate it to English, but then also they call parsing. You have to tell if it's first person or second person, is it past tense or present, all those different things. And I remember getting to the point where I had pretty much memorized most of Jonah. And so I remember going in and sitting down in my chair that last day at class and just having my pencil in hand, and the paper slides in front of me, and I look at the first word and I recognize it, Jonah chapter 3. And then it took me maybe 15, 20 minutes to do this whole final. Finished it, turned it in, walked out the door, and never thought about it. But I looked at my grade, because you have to always check, got 100 on it. I was thrilled. Like, I was shocked at myself, shocked at my own ability to do it. But looking back on it, it makes sense. Like, I had a test that I knew was coming, and I was told what was going to be on it, and I was given the tools and the requirements. If I wanted to pass it, here's what I would have to do. And when we approach our own life, when we look at our own life, there are going to be tests that come our way. But God also tells us how to be prepared for those. That whenever God tests your faith, he also tells you, here's what you need to do. Here's what you have to have to pass this test. That's one thing I really appreciate about seminary is that my professors were not out to get me. They didn't want me to fail. They were pastors themselves, and they knew they were training future pastors. They wanted us to be successful, and so they gave us the tools. God's the very same way. God wants to give you tools to be successful when he tests you. So as we look at Genesis chapter 22 today, we're going to see how God will test us and also how God tells us to pass the test. We learn what we have to do to pass God's test. So look with me in Genesis chapter 22, starting in verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on his son, on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. We'll get to the rest here in a few moments. But as we think about this test from God, the first thing I want us to understand is that our faith will be tested. And before we dive into this text early, I want us to understand again very clearly that your faith will be tested. And I want us to understand the difference between test and temptation. It's important to know those two things. That Scripture tells us that God never tempts us. However, God does test us. So how do I know if I'm going through a test, or how do I know if I'm going through a temptation in my life? It's a pretty easy way to see it. Number one, a test is from God and for your good. A temptation is from Satan and for your destruction. So a test is from God, a temptation is from Satan. A test, when endured faithfully, will result in a growing faith, a mature faith, and eventually a reward for passing that test. However, a temptation, if yielded to, will result in sin and death. That God doesn't tempt us, but he does test us, and his tests are for our good. It's good that God will test us. Moses is very careful in how he writes this chapter. He's very particular in the wording in which he chooses. So I'm going to use my Hebrew classes for just a moment here. So whenever it comes to Hebrew, it's very different than English. Whenever we talk in subject, verb, direct object. So if I were to say, "The boy threw the ball," the boy's your subject, threw is his verb, the ball was the direct object. So who's doing the verb and what is being done to it? Hebrew is a little bit different. It starts with verb, subject, direct object. So it would say, "Threw the boy the ball." And that's just how sentences work. And that's how nearly every sentence works in Hebrew, in the Old Testament. But not in Genesis 22. Something different happens here. What happens here is that Moses, as he's writing this, he uses what we do in English. He uses subject, verb, direct object. So what he says is Elohim tested Abraham. And so just by simply switching the order of those words, what he's doing as he's writing this is telling the reader, this is big. This is significant. That this is not just a temptation that is coming Abraham's way. This is a divine test that God Almighty himself is testing Abraham. He's testing his servant. And we expect to be tested by God. The author in the New Testament, James, he tells us, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials," or when you face tests of many kinds. You know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And steadfastness, when it has its full effect, you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So a test from the Lord produces steadfastness. That's a good thing for you. It's a good thing to be tested by the Lord. And so Abraham is about to face an incredible test from God. But I want you to notice also when this happens. This is not the beginning of Abraham's journey. Genesis 22 tells us, after these things, Elohim tested Abraham. So these things, what are these things? Well, if we've been spending several weeks in the book of Genesis looking at Abraham's life, and it's after the things that have happened in his life. After the 25 years of walking with God until he finally has his son, and then probably the 37, most scholars believe that Isaac is about 37 years old in Genesis 22. So 50, nearly 60 years have passed since God first called him. So let's think back for a moment of the life of Abraham. You go back to chapter 12, God calls for Abraham to leave his father's country and to go to a new place to secure a blessing. That God says, leave your home, leave your father's house, and go to a place that I will show you. And so Abraham, being obedient, leaves. But what does he do? He takes Lot with him. He takes his nephew with him. Now, Scripture doesn't really tell us why, but we believe it's because Abraham doesn't have a son. He doesn't have an heir. And so Lot is going to be his heir, even though God said, I will give you a family. One of the very first things Abraham does is he shows doubt in God's provision. That God might not be able to really give me the son that I want, and so I'm going to do what I need to do. Well, shortly after there in chapter 12, Abraham is found in an area that famine has stricken. And so rather than remaining faithful to God in the place where God has called him to sojourn, he travels down to Egypt. As he gets down to Egypt, he's afraid for his life. He doesn't believe that God's going to be able to provide for him and to protect him from Pharaoh. And so he says to his wife, Sarah, he says, say that you're my sister so that I'll be protected. And so they do. They commit this lie. They bear this false witness against Pharaoh. And eventually the whole thing is found out. And at the end of the chapter, he returns back into the area where God commanded him. Several chapters later in chapter 15, Yahweh renews his promise to Abraham. Yahweh says that even though you're childless, Abraham, even though you believe that Eliezer, just someone in your house, is going to be your descendant, he says, no, your very own son will be your descendant. God makes it abundantly clear, Abraham, it's going to be your son that I will fulfill these promises to. Well, Abraham waits a little bit longer and he says, God, I don't see a son yet. And Sarah says, I have this great idea. Here's my servant, go sleep with her and you can have a son, Abraham. Terrible idea. But Abraham listens to her. He doesn't trust that God can provide this son. And so he goes and sleeps with Hagar, eventually has a son. Things continue to spiral. Things continue to go out of control. But eventually in chapter 17, God spells out his promise very clearly that Sarah would be the mother of the promised son. Not a nephew, not a steward, not another woman, but Sarah's son, Abraham's son, will be the child of promise. Abraham continues in his life, and in chapter 20, he finds himself once again afraid of a king named Abimelech at this point. And so he goes back to his old ruse of lying about his wife being his sister because he doesn't believe yet again that God can keep him safe. God eventually intervenes, the lies are corrected, the truth is found out, and Abraham continues this walk with God. And all along his life, you see him clumsily stumbling along. Every time he tries to fix God's plans, he's met with disaster. He's met with calamity. He's met with sinfulness. When he tries to take control because he doesn't trust in God. None of his plans worked over 25 years. He's finally waiting on God. And then in chapter 21, Isaac is born. The heir is finally given to Sarah and to Abraham. And then we see the turning point. We talked about this last week in verse 22, that when Abraham stands before Abimelech, he's no longer afraid. He's confident because God has remained faithful. God has made all these things true. And so as Abraham finally has Isaac, and for about 37 years, it's what tradition holds, what scholars hold, Abraham has enjoyed his son. And I can't imagine Abraham waiting for 100 years to have a son and then finally getting to do all those first things that so many of his friends and family got to see. Seeing Isaac take his first steps. To eat his first food, to grow into a boy, and eventually grow into a man. And I just have to imagine that Abraham is just overwhelmed with all the emotions of what being a father means to him. And he loves this. He's excited for this. But now, after these things, God tested Abraham. There's a necessary test that comes Abraham's way to find out if Abraham is truly and totally devoted to God or not. And the same thing is true for us, that whenever we walk with the Lord, our faith will be tested to prove that we are faithful to God. But I want us to understand this, that our proof to whom we're faithful to is not proving to God if we're faithful or not. God knows, right? He's all knowing. He knows if we're faithful or not. He knows if our heart, if our devotion, if our attention is fully on him or not. So who is this testing for? For us. It's for us to know if we are truly committed to God or not. If we're truly committed to the joy that is worshiping God and knowing God, or if we are simply going through the motions. See, these tests are going to come up in our life from season to season, from time to time, and each time we go through those tests and pass them, we come out stronger. I've never been one to lift weights much in my life, but I know the basics of it. The purpose of lifting weights, and when you lift a weight, your muscles are tearing. It's called hypertrophy. It's when your muscles tear and then they build back stronger. And so whenever you eventually lift 100 pounds, the more you do it, the easier it becomes. You can then move to 110, 120. The more you do it, the stronger it becomes. And that's the same way with our faith. When God tests our faith, we prove ourselves faithful. Another test will come, but we'll be able to overcome that one as well. That our faith grows stronger when it's tested. But the important thing is passing the test. How do we pass God's test? The two requirements he gives us, the first one is this, that passing God's test requires wholehearted obedience. See, God calls for Abraham to take and listen to this. Your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. This threefold intensity is being magnified each time. So it's not just your son, but it's your only son. And it's not just your only son, it's your son whom you love, Abraham. So Abraham hears this and he says, okay, well, what is this going to be? The next thing God says is go to the land of Moriah. We learn here in just a few moments, Moriah is about 3 days' journey away. And so it's not going to be an instant yes or no test, that it's going to take a little bit of time. Is he going to be faithful throughout this whole thing or not? But in the last part of the test, he lays out very clearly, what are they going to do when we get to Moriah? Offer Isaac there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains. Now that seems unbelievable. That seems wrong that that would be God's test. Because a burnt offering is to kill, to cut, and to burn, to sacrifice his son, his only son, his son whom he loves. The son of promise. That doesn't make sense. God, how are you going to fulfill all these promises if Isaac is dead? That doesn't make sense. And so we might naturally respond for Abraham, just looking at his life, we might expect him to fight back a little bit. But what does he do? So Abraham, verse 3, rose early in the morning. He saddled his donkey, took his young men and Isaac. He cut the wood. He burnt the offering. He arose and went to the place that God had told him. What you find in Abraham is this immediate obedience. And that's what we have to exemplify as well, that we have this wholehearted obedience. Wholehearted obedience is immediate. When God speaks, we act. When God commands, we obey. Now, we often want to say that we're obedient to God in our lives, but are we truly obedient? Do we follow God on his time or our time? I think about my son whenever I read through this chapter a lot, and my son is going through that point in his life where everything is done on his time. Everything is done on his time. It doesn't matter if I say it's time to eat dinner, it's time to go to the car, it's time to pick up your toys. He's going to do it when he wants to do it. And my wife, I love, Ashlyn's a fantastic parent. She has this phrase, I don't know if it was original to her, she got it somewhere, but she reminds Haddon and the rest of our kids whenever they do this, that slow obedience is disobedience. And that's something we try to teach our kids, that slow obedience, that when you do things on your time, it's not obedience. It's disobedience. When you do things how you want them, when you do things when you want them, it's not obedience. You're simply doing what you want to do. You're not listening to anybody else. And so whenever we ourselves are commanded by God to do something, do we do things on our time or on his time? Now think about this in light of the last couple weeks, as I've challenged you and myself to pray for the wayward saint and the wicked sinner. And in your prayer life, I hope that you are committing to still praying for the people that are in your lives who are wayward sinners or wayward saints or wicked sinners. And as you've been praying for them, I firmly believe that God has, we often use this language, God has laid it on my heart to pray for them. God has laid it on my heart to do something with them. Another way to say it is God has commanded me to do something. Well, the question that I ask, the question I wonder is, if God has commanded you to do something about that person, have you done it? Or are you living in this delayed obedience, this slow obedience? Are you living in disobedience? And now I know, because you're going to try to justify. You're going to say, well, I haven't had a good opportunity to talk to them yet. I haven't had the right moment to bring it up. You can give me all the excuses you want. I can give my own excuses to God all I want, but at the end of the day, it's disobedience. At the end of the day, it's telling God, I'm not going to do what you want me to do yet. I'm going to do it on my time, whenever I'm ready. The slow obedience is ultimately disobedience. That if we want to pass God's test, we have to be obedient to act when he tells us to act. It doesn't matter if we're scared. It doesn't matter if we're fearful. It doesn't matter if we don't know what's going to happen. We have to trust the Lord when he lays out this test of obedience before us. Will I submit to his authority? Will I submit to his leadership? Or will I act independently? Will I act how I want to? See, Abraham acts immediately. And this is normal for him. When you go back and look at chapter 12, whenever God called him to leave his country, to leave his father, what does he do? He leaves. When God tells him to circumcise himself and his family, all those in his tent, what does he do? That very day, scripture says there's no delay. That very day, He goes and he's obedient to God. And so you see, this immediate obedience is necessary to pass God's test. But there's this small dilemma for Abraham here, that his obedience can begin immediately, but it's also a continued obedience. It's a three-day journey to Moriah. It's 3 days of thinking about the test that lies before him. And again, if Isaac is 37 years old, I've got to imagine that this is probably not the first time they've gone out together. They maybe have gone hunting or fishing together. They might have spent time out, whatever. Then nothing seems quite out of the ordinary for Isaac here. But with every step of the way, I have to imagine this storm is raging in Abraham's heart, trying to understand, did I really hear God clearly? Am I really going to do this? As he eventually looks up and sees the mountain, it becomes to get very real for him. But as he takes each and every step, maybe there's a storm raging within him, maybe there's not, but each step he takes is also genuine. You see, when it comes to passing God's test here, that obedience is genuine obedience. That he was genuine as he walked with God. There never seems to be any kind of deceit in Abraham's heart about what he's going to do when he gets there. It doesn't seem like he's trying to just put on a show for God. It doesn't seem like he's trying to pretend to God that he's going to be obedient. And that's maybe something that we struggle with, that when we're called and commanded by God, our obedience must also be genuine. It has to be authentic. But we can be really good at feigning obedience, at pretending to be obedient to God even before others. When the pastor asks you to do something that you don't really want to do, you tell the pastor no to his face right there. Now, what do you say? I'll pray about it. Let's be honest. You have no intention of praying about it. You're just going to wait a week and maybe hope the pastor forgets. You're going to wait and maybe somebody else will step up and take the place. But you want to appear to be obedient. You want to appear before God that you're going to do what you're supposed to do. You're going to spend some time praying about it, even though deep down you know you have no desire, no intention. But we feign obedience. We pretend like we're going to be obedient. Scripture tells us later on in the Proverbs that God does not desire these vain sacrifices that are done out of religious habit. That God wants genuine, authentic obedience from those that love him. So do you find yourself going through the motions of obedience? Do you find yourself feigning obedience before him, maybe to try and earn his favor? To try to make yourself look good before yourself, or maybe look good before others? It's good to be obedient to God. But make sure that obedience is genuine. But as we live obediently, what is it that drives us to obedience? That's one of the questions I have in this text. Why does Abraham want to be obedient? Why should you want to be obedient when God calls you to obedience? I think the answer simply is our faith. That our faith in God drives us to obedience. And it's not just a belief in God, but a believing of God. That's one of the things that I'm trying to help my kids understand, that it's one thing to believe that God exists. It's another thing to believe that you need to be obedient to God, that you need to listen to what he tells you, to do what he says. And so we understand that our faith drives our obedience. And so if we're going to pass God's test, the second thing that we need is a steadfast faith. Now, eventually, Abraham says goodbye to his young men. And scripture says he sets the wood on Isaac's shoulders, and Abraham himself takes the knife and the fire in his own hands. And as they begin to trudge up the hill, Isaac asks the inevitable question. Because again, if he's 37 years old, he knows what a burnt offering looks like. He knows what happens in a burnt offering. And so he says, Father, I want to read this here. Look at verse 7. He says, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. See, what is so significant about this here is that Abraham says, God will provide. God will provide. God will give what we need. And so if we're going to have this steadfast faith, we have to have a steadfast faith in God's provision. And here, as I said, that most times and nearly every time in Hebrew language, it is verb, subject, direct, object. But at verse 1, we see the mix-up there, the change, not a mix-up. And we see the same thing happening here in verse 8. God will provide. Moses writes specifically, God is the subject before the verb. And so the emphasis here is that God is going to provide. God is going to give exactly what is needed. God is going to give provision for what we require, Isaac. And I love the wordplay that happens. Again, if we read this, verse 8, what does Abraham mean when he says this? Let me give you a couple options here, because there's beautiful wordplay happening in Scripture. God will provide him for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So is he saying option one, God will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, Isaac? Like he's speaking to Isaac. Or is he saying God will provide for himself a burnt offering, and that burnt offering is my son? I think both things are true, because Abraham knows what he's been called to do. At this point, we don't really have any indication that Isaac has any idea what's going on. And yet, as Abraham speaks, he speaks with confidence that God will truly provide. Because what he says to the young man, he says, stay here, the boy and I. And that's kind of strange, because if Isaac is 37 years old, he's certainly not a boy. And yet, Isaac is Abraham's little boy. He says, the boy and I will go over and worship, and we will come again to you. Does he really mean that? Or is he lying for Isaac's sake? Is he trying to protect his son in the middle of this? Or does he believe something else is going to happen? If we looked at the rest of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 11, Scripture tells us that Abraham offers Isaac believing that God will keep his promise. Scripture says, in Isaac, your seed will be named. Abraham firmly believes that. So we can say affirmatively that Abraham believes that Isaac is still the child of promise. Abraham believes that God is still going to use Isaac to bring all the blessings that he was promised him. But Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen in the next several hours. He doesn't know if God's going to intervene. He doesn't know if he'll kill him and then God will raise him. Abraham doesn't know, but Abraham has a faith in God. Abraham has a trust in the provision of God Almighty. And so whenever God puts you to the test, trust in God. You might not see the way out. You might not see the way through, but you're not always expected to. What you're called to do is to put your eyes, your focus, your hopes, your dreams, your prayers on good God. On the good God who loves you and the good God who is providing this test for you. So when you receive that diagnosis from the doctor, trust that God will see you through. When you lose your job, whenever your career begins to fall apart, trust in God. When life around you feels like it's falling apart and nothing is working how it's supposed to, trust in the good God who loves you. Because God may not always give us what we want, but he always gives us what we need. He always gives us what we need. And so we hold fast to him. We hold fast to his goodness. We hold fast that he'll provide everything he needs. But the question is then, why? Why will God provide in times of struggle? Why would God meet that need? And that's the second thing we have to hold on to. We have to have this steadfast faith in God's promises. That God will provide because God makes promises and he is always faithful to his promises. You see, Abraham knows that God will provide because God has made the promise abundantly clear that Abraham, through the son of you and Sarah, through Isaac specifically, I will pour out all these blessings. And so what Abraham's doing is he's holding on to that promise of God, that God will be faithful to his word, to the covenant that he made with him all those years ago. On that night, whenever Abraham cut those animals in half and he separated those and he passed between those, when God made his covenant, whenever he cut his own flesh as a mark of the covenant, Abraham is holding on that God will surely fulfill everything that he said he's going to do. And now as they reach the place where God instructs him, Abraham begins to build the altar. And now in verse 9 and 10, we lose something in our English. We understand that translators translate from Hebrew to English so that we can read it, we can understand it, but sometimes they don't translate all the little details. One of the things that is different in 9 and 10 is our English doesn't have the word and as frequently as Hebrew does. That's simply because we don't use the word and a whole lot. So I want you to look at verse 9 and I want you to listen, just listen to it, verse 9 and 10 to see what's happening here. And they came to the place that God had told him. And he built the altar there. And he set the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son. And he set him on the altar on top of the wood, and Abraham stretched forth his hand, and he took the knife to slaughter his son. So you see throughout here, there's about nine ands that are all listed. And the purpose of having this and again and again and again is to slow you down. It's to slow you down so you think about each and every action that's being taken. What's happening is it's building up. It's building up to the big finish of the movie, the big part of the psalm. It's crescendoing, it's growing. And so you can see in this, there's this level of stress, there's this unease that's happening. If you're reading this for the first time, you're wondering, is he really going to kill him? Is this really going to happen? This can happen because God made all these promises, and if Isaac dies, none of these promises are going to come to pass. This can't happen. So it's building this tension within you. It's been this tension between the reader. And as you're reading this, you're recognizing he's going to do it. Abraham is going to kill the child of promise. And now if you're anything like me, you're asking, what in the world is Isaac doing the whole time? Because I've heard different times, different people talk about how old Isaac may have been. He might have been a three-year-old boy, might have been a teenager, might have been a man. Again, most Jewish tradition holds he's about 37 years old at this point. And so if Abraham is 100 years old when Isaac is born, that means Abraham's 137. Isaac is 37. If Isaac wants to put up a fight, I don't think Abraham can really do much about it. And yet we don't see that at all. We don't see a lot of what's happening in the heart and mind of Isaac, but I think the text gives us some subtle hints about it. You see, the only recorded conversation between Abraham and Isaac is there in verse 7 and 8. In all of Scripture, think about that for a moment. In all of Scripture, with how big a deal Isaac is to Abraham, after all these chapters of building up to him, you would expect some conversation. You would expect some interaction. The only conversation we have in all of Scripture is verse 7 and 8. And look at how verse 7 begins. My father. Look at how verse 8 ends. My son. There's a huge emphasis on here between the nature of the father and the son. There's a level of trust between Isaac, the son, and Abraham, the father, just as there's this level of trust between Abraham, the son, and God, the father. But Isaac doesn't really know what all is going to happen, but he trusts his father. Abraham doesn't know what's going to happen, but he trusts his father. He trusts in his promises that God has made to him. He trusts that God is good. And I have to imagine that Isaac, after living 37 years of his life, seeing how Abraham has followed God, has served God, that Isaac too holds out his hands to be bound. That Isaac gets up willingly on the altar to be bound and to be killed in obedience to not just his father, but the heavenly father. And as Isaac is lying there on the altar about to be sacrificed, and Abraham takes the knife and begins to look at him, again, I have to imagine just the flood of emotions that come back in the heart of Abraham. Without seeing his first steps, being able to play games with him, being able to teach him how to hunt, how to fish, all the relationship between a father and a son. And he takes the knife and he raises it. In this moment of what feels like has to be despair between Abraham and Isaac, the Lord calls out. He says, Abraham, Abraham. And Abraham says, I have to imagine exasperated. Here I am doing what you told me to do. I'm being obedient. I'm showing you my faith. I'm not withholding my son, my only son whom I love from you, God. And I'm trusting you with everything. And God speaks and he says, do not harm the boy. Do not harm your son. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. And so what we have is success. That Abraham has passed the test that God has laid before him. God says, now I know. Now I see you, Abraham. I see your willingness to be obedient. I see not just the willingness, but the actions of obedience. Abraham, I know that you love me. I know that you're obedient to me. And he says very clearly, I know that you fear God. That is the heart of this test. That's what the test is really about. Does Abraham fear God? Is Abraham's fear of God, his love for God, his honor for God, his devotion to God greater than his love for his son? See, Genesis 22 is the Bible's primary exposition of what it means to fear God. It shows us that a true fear of God is faithful obedience that holds nothing back. That means I will give everything that I have and everything I am to you, God. And God speaks a second time and he says, by myself, listen to this. God speaks, verse 16, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son. I want you to pause for a moment. That God says, and I know you've done this, you've not withheld your son, your only son. And he goes on. There appears to be something missing from the end of this test than what we saw at the beginning of this test. What is missing? If you go back to verse 1, what does he say? Verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love. And now God says, you've not withheld your son, your only son. He doesn't include the son whom you love. Well, Moses just forgot, right? Moses just forgot to include that line. Moses is intentional when he writes that God says, the son is still the son you love, but your love for your son is not greater than your love for me. I know that you fear God because you've committed your life to me, that there's nothing now standing in the way of our relationship, Abraham. Scripture teaches that a true fear of God trumps every other allegiance in our life. That a true fear of God means he's going to put your allegiances to the test. He's going to put your love to the test. He's going to put your passions to the test. That he's going to pick up those things in your life that may become idols, and that is going to be the thing on which he tests you. If your family is a huge priority to you and you prioritize them above all things, I have to believe God is going to test you with your love for him against your love for your family. If it's your job, if it's your career, God will test your love for him against your job and your career. But if we want to pass this test, we have to have these two things: a faithful, wholehearted obedience and a steadfast love. And if we have these things, we'll pass the test. But what comes after the test? What comes after you pass a test? The reward. The reward. So look with me in verse 15. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, saying, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. He said, after we are tested by the Lord, we are rewarded from the Lord. And God will reward faithful obedience and steadfast faith with two things. First of all, God gives us his blessing. And I've heard pastors argue before that God's covenant to Abraham is unconditional, meaning God would always fulfill his side of the covenant no matter what Abraham did. This text says no to that. Because I want you to look again, what does he say? Verse 16. Because you have done this, so because you have displayed obedience, Abraham. Verse 18, the end of it, because you have obeyed my voice, because you've done these things, I'm now going to reward you with this blessing. That when we are obedient to God, there is going to be a result from that, but we have to be obedient to God. We have to make that choice to do what he says, to submit to his authority, to listen to the word that comes from him to us. What will that blessing be? Is God now going to reward Abraham with riches beyond imagination? Is he going to give him a long life? He says something entirely different. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and sand against the seashore. This is your family, Abraham, is going to be so big, it can't even be counted. He reminds him of this promise that he made throughout the last several chapters, but he brings them both together. But then he says, your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, so that your offspring will be victorious against his enemies. He will take possession of what his enemy owns. But then he also says in verse 16, in your offspring shall the nations of the earth be blessed. So through Abraham and his offspring, others are blessed. Here's what's fascinating about the blessing upon Abraham. It's not just Abraham's blessing. It's the people around him that are blessed. And let that be a lesson to us, that whenever we live obediently to God, when we pass the test that God has for us, it's not just that we benefit from it, but those around us benefit from it. That when you walk more closely with God as a husband, your wife's life will be better. Whenever you love the Lord more deeply and strive to follow Him, your kid's life will be better. That people around you will be blessed when you are obedient to God. That's a great thing, but we're also selfish creatures, right? We're asking, well, what do I get out of it? Like, what do I get if I'm being tested so difficultly? What if I'm tested again and again? What's my reward for this? I want to draw your attention to verse 19. I want to read it. Pop quiz here. Something is also missing from this verse. Verse 19 says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba." So Abraham returned to his young men, and Abraham and his young men returned to Beersheba. Who's missing here? Isaac. Where's the son? I've been waiting for 10 chapters for Isaac to get here. He's here, and now he's gone. Again, Moses must have just forgotten him, right? Moses' focus as he's writing this, his attention is just on Abraham. Certainly, he just forgot to include Isaac. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Moses didn't forget anything. He intentionally leaves out Isaac. In fact, Abraham and Isaac never appear together in Scripture until Abraham's funeral. The author tells us that Abraham's reward for being obedient to God is that there's nothing standing in his way of walking closer with God. And so the reward that we have for walking with the Lord is that God draws us closer to Himself. That Moses intentionally leaves him out so that we could see that nothing is now hindering Abraham and God. Nothing is now hindering. There is nothing standing in between them. Even though Abraham struggled for decades in his life, he's now proven that God is supreme and God alone will be loved and worshiped in his life. Now, I'm certain as his life continues, he certainly has interactions with his son Isaac. I have to imagine they had a conversation after this. But eventually, the life continues to grow. They continue to talk with one another, interact with one another, but nowhere in Scripture do we see it. That's what we have to ask in our own lives. Is there an Isaac in our life that is keeping us from being devoted to the Lord? And I don't want you to misunderstand me here. Isaac is not a burden or a curse upon Abraham. Isaac is still the child of promise. He's still the son that God promised, and Abraham would still love him and care for him, would still share life with him. But Isaac was one of those temptations that Abraham had to love more than God. But Isaac was a blessing from the Lord. So in your own life, is there a blessing from the Lord that you're tempted to love more than God? Is it your family, your wife, or your kids that you give them undivided attention? You give them wholehearted obedience and not God? Is it your job or career? Does it take priority? Does it take place in your life? Is it your hobbies? Is it your activities? Are those things in your life that sit on the throne of your heart? Scripture says those things will be tested. And God will invite you to prove to yourself who you truly love. As we think about the relationship between Abraham and the Lord, it's one that we strive for, one where we can walk wholeheartedly with God, knowing His heart, knowing His mind, spending time with Him. But we have the responsibility to not put other things in the way, to not let the other things get involved. And so here in just a moment, I'm going to ask you to bow your head and close your eyes. And I want you to ask the Lord, God, what am I prioritizing instead of You? Is there something in my life that I'm following after that's not You? God, is there something keeping me from obedience? And I invite you that moment to say, God, will You remove that from my life? God, will You remove that idol from my life? God, will You alone sit on the throne of my heart? Bow your head, close your eyes for just a moment. As we get this opportunity to get alone with the Lord, as you have the opportunity to speak with the God who loves you and the God who cares for you, the Holy Spirit who dwells in your heart because of the work, the sacrifice, the resurrection of Jesus, ask God, God, is there something in my life that's keeping me from following You?